Well, our title tonight, Luke chapter 11, verse 14, is Get Off the Fence. Get Off the Fence. And you'll see why as we get in the text. I'm going to start with verse 14, and we'll stop right there. Here's what 14 says. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. So the man is mute, the demon's mute. But when the demon left, it says the man who had been mute, past tense, spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Now, mute, we don't hear that word a lot anymore, but what that really means medically is someone who cannot speak. It can happen later in life from a medical problem like a stroke or other things, some kind of brain dysfunction where the nerves aren't communicating properly. But it can also affect people from birth and they're not able to speak at all. Thank God we have our deaf ministry down here that helps people like that. They're not actually all mute, but sometimes if we have people, God heals all the time, by the way. So we pray. My son has a cochlear implant. He calls himself deaf. He can hear a little bit, but not much. So I pray all the time for him to hear normal. But thank God, God has given us technology and healed him in a different way. But I would love it if he didn't need those devices someday. But this man couldn't speak at all. But in this case, it's not medical. It's clearly demonic. Because as soon as Jesus evicted that demon, the man was able to speak. And to me, it's likely the crowd was amazed for two different reasons. The thinking of the day, and I don't have time to go deep into this, but in their mind, their idea of the day, including the religious leaders, to get rid of a demon, no matter what kind of demon it was or who it was possessing, you had to get that demon to say its name. It was all tied to them saying their name, then you could sort of ask them to leave. That's what the religious leaders were always about when they tried to cast out demons. Well, in this case, that's a big problem because he's mute. How do you get a mute demon, mute person to say their name? Well, you don't, unless Jesus does a miracle of God and just evicts him. But the other reason I think they might have been amazed, maybe this man, as far as they know, had never spoken. We aren't really told how long this man had been possessed. Remember, there's other stories about a young child where the father brings him and he says, "My son keeps falling in the fire." Maybe this guy was possessed at a young age too. We don't really know. But the other thing that's sort of sad, these religious leaders that I'm hinting at, they believe you had to use this name, so they would have been unable to help this poor man. This guy was at a standstill until Jesus showed up. Let's keep reading. Look what the people do as soon as he evicts this demon. Verse 15 says, "But some of them, the crowd that was watching, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," that's another name for Satan, by the way, and it really translates to Lord of the Flies. Maybe you've heard that term before. That's what Beelzebul stands for. But it says in this verse, he's the prince of demons. That'd be Satan. And it says, you're doing that by the power of Satan. You're driving out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That was half the crowd. Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. So really we see two types of doubt here. Well, we don't know who this guy is, but he just did something that we consider to be impossible, so he must be in league with Satan to do that. The other group, the other half of the room says, well, we saw that, but give us something else. Give us a bigger sign so we can believe. Give us a sign from heaven. Verse 17 says, Jesus knew their thoughts, and then he said to them, he's going to kind of squelch all their complaints, if you will. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. But notice it says Jesus knew their thoughts. How did that happen? Well, it doesn't specifically tell us, but here's what we do know from other verses, other places. Jesus, as the scriptures say, was fully God, fully man. So most Bible scholars, and myself, by the way, would agree that Jesus did not likely do this or know this in his God power, if you will. Because if he was fully God all the time, he couldn't be fully man. And then he would know everybody's thoughts 24/7, which he doesn't always know. And a good example of that would be, if you remember the story, remember when the lady with the bleeding problem touched him? He says, someone touched me. Who did it? Who was it? He didn't have the ability to discern her thoughts. It doesn't sound like anyway. But I believe he was operating like we would, what we just prayed for, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, when he got baptized, it says the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And that's kind of when his ministry started. So he's likely operating what other verses, it's mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's called the word of knowledge. God gave Jesus the word of knowledge sometime for what the Pharisees were thinking, what this crowd is thinking, but he's been empowered by the Spirit more or less the same way we would be. That should encourage us. We can operate in that same power if we're living a life of obedience, and we'll get to that more as we go through the text. In the second half of that verse I just read, in 17, Jesus talks a lot about division. Now, in our next few verses coming up, we'll learn he's talking specifically about Satan. He's kind of giving a rebuttal to their accusation that he's in league with the devil. But I want to swing over to a different kind of division, one that more happens inside the church. Let's look at Romans 16, verse 17. This is the danger for us about division in some ways. Look what it says. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in other words, all the believers, watch out for people in the body who cause divisions. They're putting obstacles in your way. In other words, they're almost stumbling your faith. And they're contrary to the teaching of God's word. They're kind of manipulating people. They're up for their own good somehow. They're trying to get attention. They're contrary to the teaching you have learned, contrary to the word. Look what it says at the end. Keep away from those people. If people are divisive, we don't really need them in our life, which brings up our first point if you're taking notes. We do give them a chance. So if someone in our body, that maybe you know, that I know, is causing division, they're always grumbling, mumbling, trying to put one side against the other, they're always sowing discord, if you will, we want to speak the truth in love, kindly and gently, and ask them, hey, you're being kind of divisive. Nobody wants to be around people like that, by the way, do we? I know I don't. And hopefully it's not us that's doing that. If we do, we just sang about repentance. We need to repent and stop being divisive. But if they won't stop this verse, then Romans I just read says we need to avoid them. Keep away from them is what the Romans verse said, because divisiveness is toxic. It can infiltrate the whole church. That's why we want to restore them, correct them, gently tell the truth in love to them, but if they won't cease and desist, have nothing to do with them. It sounds harsh, but that verse also told us they'll cause divisions in you and your group, and they'll put obstacles in your path. Let's get back to the Satan's division, though. Verse 18. If Satan, Jesus is going to point out a very good point to make to this crowd that's doubting him. If Satan is divided against himself, like you're trying to make the case with me, is what he's telling them, then how can his kingdom stand? I say this because of what you just said, because you claim I'm driving out demons by Beelzebul. So Jesus is asking them and us to do something sometimes that's very difficult. Think about this logically, guys. Sometimes we all, me included, jump to conclusions. They jump to conclusions. He's saying, think about it logically. And he's pointing out a huge fallacy in their false accusation. If what you say is true, I'll paraphrase what Jesus was saying to them. If what you say is true, then you explain to me how casting out a demon would benefit Satan. If I got rid of one of his minions, how would that benefit his kingdom? It would degrade it, not improve it. What you're saying literally makes no sense. And they're not going to have a good answer, by the way, because the crowd kind of goes quiet at this point. Let's read verse 19. He's going to continue. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom then do your followers drive them out? Remember, I told you The religious leaders did have some success at casting out demons. They just couldn't get rid of a mute one. In other words, you're doing the same thing. If you're doing the same thing I am, then how are you doing it? So then, they will be your judges. They'll be the judge of your argument. Is this a valid argument or not? They did it by long, elaborate rituals. It would take all day sometimes, I've read, and they had all these crazy things they had to do, like they would light candles, and the demon left. It would blow out the candle, and they would see smoke, and they would know it left. It was all tied to rituals, but some of them did have success. But Jesus is doing something I think that's pretty awesome. He's just flipping their question back on them. Well, if you're saying I'm doing that, what about you? What about your followers? How are they doing it? Then he kind of is going to ramp up the answer in the next verse in 20. Let's see what he says. But, in other words, what if that's not the case? But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, which he did, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's really taken their argument and his answer to a much higher level. He says, if I'm not doing it in Satan's power, and I'm not, then it must be, by default, God's power. There's no other answer. It's one of the two. And I already told you guys, if I cast out a demon in Satan's power, it would be no way beneficial to Satan, so that can't be it. Then it's got to be God. And if it's in God's power, and it just happened to a mute man that you have no answer for, something you would claim would be impossible, that means I am the Messiah. I am the one I claim to be. That's what he just threw on the table as part of his rebuttal. Then he's going to give a little illustration. Verse 21 says, when a strong man, and by the way, in this little illustration, that's Satan. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, that would be Jesus, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. So in this analogy, Satan is the strong man. Jesus is really saying to the crowd, you think Satan's the strong man, I'm stronger than he is. He is stronger than Satan. Make no mistake about it. Jesus and Satan are not equal. There's crazy, wacko denominations that are really cults that claim Jesus and Satan are brothers. What a load of hooey. They are never, have been, or will be brothers. Satan is a created being, an angel that fell. Jesus is God. And the Mormons are who say that, by the way. I'll just call them out for it. That's crazy talk. Jesus is much stronger. But make no other mistake about it, though. Satan is stronger than us. That's why we need God's power on our side. But he just told them, I've overpowered that strong man. I invaded his house, this man. I took his possessions, the man's body and soul and spirit, away from that demon. I have evicted him from his own house, essentially. So he's really demonstrating a New Testament verse we see over in Colossians. Let's look at it. If you think about this verse and this story, they really connect well. Having disarmed, he just did that to this demon, disarmed him and got him out of there. The powers and authorities, these are the evil powers and authorities, by the way, he made a public spectacle of them. What is the crowd looking at, talking about? He just made the spectacle out of the strong man, essentially, right in front of them. And he did it. He hadn't done this part yet by triumphing over them on the cross. That was the final piece. But he's already stronger than the strong man before the cross. Now later, as we read a few more chapters in the coming weeks, once we get over to Luke 15, Jesus will tell two or three parables in a row. And in those parables in chapter 15, we're going to see a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, the prodigal son. But even though those three things were lost in these parables, and Jesus is telling all three, by the way, I would ask you to think about this. There's three lost items, but the true owner, the ownership of those items never changed. That's why the person that owned them was looking for their lost item. In this story, this poor man's life was stolen. He was lost, but it was really stolen by Satan's demonic workers. Jesus has now restored ownership of this man to his real master, God. That same thing applies to us, that train of thought I've got us on, this little rabbit trail. Once you and I were lost, but God was still our Lord. Satan didn't own us. We, by our sinful lifestyle and behavior, sort of granted him temporary authority in our life, whether we knew it or not. We'll get to that later, too. But God was still our master. Satan never owned us. He just stole us from our rightful owner temporarily. And thank God now we've been restored to our rightful owner, God. Then look at what Jesus says next. Here's a little curveball. Verse 23. Whoever, and he's talking to this crowd of doubters, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So this verse, in a way, summarizes Jesus' strong man analogy. There's two strong men in that little story, and Jesus is pointing out, if you're not with me, then you're with that other guy. Whether you know it or not, there's only two options. You're with me, or you're against me. You're in the kingdom of light, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There is no literally gray area in this one. So what Jesus is telling us, if we don't willingly join his side by surrendering our heart, our minds, our life to Jesus, then by default, by his own words in this verse, technically, we're against him. Some of you tonight, maybe you've never heard that. Maybe you're new. Maybe you're watching online. It's a new concept. If you're not on Team Jesus, then by default, you're on Team Satan, even if you don't know it. Because he's very tricky and devious. That's why he steals and kills and destroys. Nobody lets him in the house. He has devious ways of sneaking in the back doors. But we have to make a choice. That's where our title came from. We got to get off the fence. Sometimes we think we've kind of straddled that fence. We got one foot in the world, one foot in church. I want a little bit of both. I'm not ready for that full surrender. You're on the fence. And that's a miserable place. You ever tried to balance on a fence, by the way? It's really no good. You'll get tired and shaky, and you almost can't do it very long. Brings up our next point if you're taking notes. Following Jesus, he just said, requires us to gather with him. We're doing that tonight as we're going through the Word. We're gathering with Jesus, reading God's holy Word together. But we also have to gather with each other. We're doing that in this big room. Other people are gathered together in different rooms around this campus. The kids, the youth, classes, groups, all of them are about to start very soon. Some of them have already started tonight. We've got to gather with Jesus. We've got to gather with each other. And then he said on the other part of that verse, if we don't, we will scatter. In other words, we will slowly drift away. If we're not moving forward, we're losing ground. You can't maintain almost spiritual position. We're either going forward or we're going back. One step forward, two steps back, to use an old analogy. We've got to get off that fence. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. He's going to give another example about what can happen to this poor man next. That also applies to all of us, by the way. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will just return back to the place I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean, put in order. Now, these two verses, Jesus is describing that demon-possessed man. We weren't all demon-possessed. Some people could have been, by the way, even in this room or watching. But we were all in the wrong kingdom before we met Jesus. What Jesus is trying to tell all of us, the part that applies to everyone in this room and watching, we've got to get in the right kingdom. You can't just sit on the fence and pick this neutral ground that we somehow think we can. If we try that, we're leaving open doors for Satan to move back in into our lives, to cause havoc and destruction and wreck things, to steal, kill, and destroy. The man's problem in this story, if he does not become a believer in Jesus, then spiritually he has a clean house, a clean room, he's coherent, he's talking, he's communicating for the first time possibly. Think about the story of that demoniac guy that was chained and wild and naked, and they had to leave him outside of town because he was so wild and crazy. They were amazed when they go out to see him that he's sitting on the rock talking coherently. And they said, Jesus, please leave. We can't handle that. That's too much for us. But in both cases, if neither one of these men or women, whoever they would be, follow Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior like we have, the door is still open for the strong man to sneak back in. The house might be nice and clean, but it's unprotected. The Holy Spirit, we're New Testament Christians, the New Covenant. We have the Holy Spirit, if we're saved, to protect us from the strong man's attacks. Unbelievers don't have that. Their house is literally clean and nice and wide open for the enemy. That's what Jesus is warning us about. Then look what happens next. It almost gets worse. Verse 26 says, then it goes and recruits seven helpers. It grows and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they all go in and live there. Remember the demoniac guy had a legion, they called it. We don't even know how many it was, but it was a legion. It was a big number. And here's the sad part. The final condition of that person, if they don't get right with God, they don't accept Jesus, the condition of that person is worse than the first. They're worse off than they started. Now, we see all these examples in Scripture. In almost every case, it's kind of interesting. Demons see a vacancy as an opportunity. Any vacancy. Think about that whole demoniac thing I keep referencing. Remember, they said, well, we can't overrule Jesus because you're stronger than we are. Let us go in those pigs. They knew the pigs were vacant. Then they just kill the pigs, run down the hill and kill them all. So you see what they're really up to, steal, kill, destroy. But they see vacancy as an opportunity. So this man in our story, he is now in a way vacant. If he doesn't get right with Jesus, he's still going to leave there with a vacancy, and he may not be talking very long. If he doesn't be careful, we don't really see what happens. We don't get the end of this story. All we know is he's now healed for the moment. Hopefully he got right with God and stayed healed. But how does that apply to us? Well, in a way, think about what we were before we met Jesus. In a way, I would make the case, our hearts were vacant. We were trying to fill them with things of the world. For some of us, like me, drugs, alcohol, immorality, sex. Others, it could be money, possessions, gambling. Whatever idol you've made for yourself, you're sticking things in that hole in your heart trying to fill it, but it's an empty space only God can fill. Until you put Jesus, and he's almost shaped like the perfect puzzle that locks in there for good, but no other piece will fit like that. If we don't fill our heart with Jesus, we're ripe for attack from the enemy. Satan wants to fill that vacancy. How do we stop him? We got to get off the fence. We cannot straddle the God's kingdom and the world's kingdom. It just does not work. How would I know? I did it for 10 years, sitting right back there. Some of you heard my story. It's a horrible life. And somebody told me later, it's a famous kind of old, some probably old dead guy said it. People like me, people like that were doing that one foot in the world, one foot in the church thing. You've got too much God in you to be happy in the world, because you've got an interest in God, but not a full commitment. But you've also got too much world in you to be happy in church. So you're living this gray area of misery. That's why we got to get off the fence. But we sometimes think, well, I want to be my own master. The Bible doesn't mention that, though. Jesus just said clearly, if you're not for me, you're against me. There is no middle ground. Which brings up our next point, if you're taking notes. We will never, ever, ever, hard as we try, be our own master. We're not in charge of nothing, and never will be. Even when we think we are. It's just a false idea that probably Satan put there to trick us, so we'll stay on his team, even though we don't know it. If God is not in charge of our life, by default, Satan is. At the end of tonight, we'll give some of you a chance to change teams. Back to our story, verse 27. We're going to move out of the demon part of the story. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, with those words, that simple sentence, this anonymous woman, we really don't know who she is, she was in the crowd and she's trying to show her appreciation, unlike this other doubtful crowd. She wants to show her appreciation of Jesus. In her mind, if Jesus is this awesome guy, it's got to be because his mom raised him good. That's kind of, I think, her train of thought. Well, let's see the next verse. Jesus gives a very interesting reply. He replied to her and the whole crowd, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God, not just hear it, and obey it." That's who's blessed. So he redirects her attempt at praise. And the woman meant well, by the way. He's going to reformulate her praise into a statement, and in the same moment, gently correct her. But he's also going to point out something that's critical in the life of a Christ follower. Obedience. It's all through God's word. And a great example of that, this is could be the verse even Jesus was referencing, who knows, because it's an Old Testament verse. It's out of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7. Look what it says. "Obey me, that's for them, for us, then I will be your God, you'll be my people. Walk in what? Obedience to all I command you. Then, look at the result. That it may go well for you." But let's kind of reword that backwards, because I think what's inferred here is equally important. I'll just read the second half a little different way. If you don't walk in obedience to my commands, it will not go well for you. It's like a warning, a hidden warning, if you reword it a little bit. We see that a lot in church. I did it. That's how I know. I'm a poster child of that. Don't be me. Don't be a Dave. Change quicker than I did. Don't let it take 10 years. But I do a lot of counseling at church, different problems, single people, married people, all kind of different things. But what comes up over and over is in some area of their life that they're really being disobedient. It could be a couple that's living together, young or old, could be in their 60s, 70s, by the way, not just young people. Or they could be doing what I would call, let's just say, shady things. Some of them are living immoral lifestyles. Then they wonder why their life is a mess. They hadn't read the Jeremiah verse, apparently. Until we are in obedience to God's commands, why would God bless our stupid, sinful lifestyle? That's like rewarding bad behavior. If your dog is peeing on the floor nonstop, do you give him a treat every time he does it? That's about what that logic would be. I just got a new puppy. That's why it popped in my head, by the way. See, we do the opposite. When he pees outside, he gets a treat. When he's obedient and does what he's supposed to. We can't expect God to bless us, me included, any of us, anybody watching or hearing this, if we're not living our life, not perfect life, not trying to be sinless, but we should be sinning less than we used to. We should be working on being more like Jesus and asking, God, help me, Lord. I'm desperate for your presence. I need your Holy Spirit to help me do life like you want it. I don't want to live this disobedient lifestyle anymore because I finally realize I'm on Team Satan. I just never knew it. If we're living in disobedience, really that's where we are, which is why we've got to get off that fence. So let's go back to what Jesus said. Jesus wasn't trying to disrespect Mary, his mom, or minimize her impact of carrying him in the womb. Because if we go back to Luke chapter 1, it's Luke 1:42, if you remember the story, Elizabeth and Mary were like meeting, they were both pregnant, and Elizabeth told Mary, blessed are you among women. But it wasn't because she was holier than Elizabeth, holier than us. She was blessed by being, God allowed her to carry the Messiah to term. She had the Messiah in her womb for 9 months. She's given a special privilege. That's why she's blessed among women. Nobody else ever carried the Messiah, nor ever they will. But that didn't make her holier. We don't have to talk to her, to go through her, to get her to intercede to God for us. We go straight to the Father. That's how we roll. But he wasn't trying to sort of minimize his mom. He was just redirecting this lady's statement into obedience. You'll be blessed if you'll obey what my dad says. Obey the word, it'll go well for you. If you're disobedient and living this secret sinful life, don't expect God to bless you. That's really what Jesus said. I'm just paraphrasing it. Let's keep reading. Well, actually, let's do our next point. We got another point to go first. We, all of us, can't enter God's kingdom. I'm kind of tying this one to Mary, by the way. On the work of others. Mary was blessed, but we can't get to heaven because she was. We can't get to heaven because somebody in your family was a pastor, a missionary, or a super spiritual grandma cannot get you into heaven. We all go the same way by surrendering our heart, our life, our mind, our soul to Jesus. We only get blessed after we obey. After. Now we can keep reading. Verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said to them, this, and really, I can almost imagine saying, you are a wicked generation. Thanks, Jesus. And he's going to tie it back to some of this crowd's arguments when we started tonight. It asks, it is the generation. You, it, ask for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. More on that in a minute. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be assigned to this generation. Jesus is calling them wicked because no matter what he does, they keep saying, give us a sign, give us a bigger sign, do something else. Make it bigger, better, then I'll believe. He says, you're being wicked. You've seen enough. You should be convinced by now. And by the way, let's just rehash what we've covered in Luke. We're not done. We're not even quite. We're probably halfway-ish. Think about the signs we studied in this room on Wednesday night. He's cast out many demons. We just saw one tonight. He's raised a dead girl back to life that was literally dead. He's fed 4,000 and 5,000 men, and we talked about in those stories that's likely more like 15,000 to 18,000 people, counting women and children, with nothing. What more sign do you need, people, than that? My gosh. But don't miss it either. Jesus just compared himself to Jonah. Think about this. How long was Jonah in that whale, fish, sea creature, we'll just say? 3 days. How long was Jesus death, burial, resurrection. 3 days. He's hinting at his future, and I wonder, by the way, after he was resurrected, did the disciples go back and think about what he just said? Oh, we didn't know what he meant by Jonah. Now we do. It was 3 days. I got it, Jesus. We have the benefit of hindsight being 2020 in 2026. But if we're not careful, we'll miss something that's critically important about that statement also. At least I think it is. Jesus just referenced the story of what we all learned when we were kids, probably, as Jonah and the whale. Maybe it was a whale, maybe it was a fish. I just said sea creature. It was something big enough to swallow him, so whale sounds good to me. But he just referenced it. That means if we don't believe it, we're really calling Jesus a liar. He didn't say, remember that parable or that kind of made-up story about Jonah? He's referencing that story as factual. We struggle sometimes, especially people that are really highly educated, scientists, engineers. That makes no logical sense how a person could live in a whale for 3 days. God can do that. If he can speak creation to existence, me and a whale for 3 days is no problem. No problem at all. Our God can do way bigger things than that. Jesus said it. I believe it. I encourage you to do the same. Because if we doubt it really happened, as I just said, you're doubting him. And you're really calling him a liar. Let's keep reading. He's going to give another illustration. Verse 31. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation. That's talking about judgment day, by the way, which is kind of interesting that Queen of Sheba will be there. And condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. The fact she's going to be at judgment day must mean to me, at least, that she became a believer while she was in Israel. Or Judah. Now something greater than Solomon is here. And he's really saying, me. I'm greater than Solomon. You guys are all worried about the patriarchs. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Now Jesus is referencing a story, by the way. If you want to read it later for homework, it's in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's about the first 13 verses. And it's the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon's temples, his grandeur, his buildings. And she's super impressed. Then he goes on to say in the next verse, he's going to use another illustration, the men of Nineveh, the ones Jonah had to evangelize to that fully repented at the end, they will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because remember, they repented. They changed. They're going to condemn this generation for not repenting and changing. For they repented, if I keep reading, at the preaching of Jonah. So they got right with God through Jonah's preaching. But now, once again, something greater than Jonah is here. What he's trying to tell them is, the Queen of Sheba was a Gentile. These Ninevites were Gentiles. These two groups of Gentiles are doing better with God than you are. You're hanging your hat on all these rules and regulations, and it's not going to work. It's kind of sad, though. We know from other scriptures that many, I would almost say most, of the chosen people, the Jews, did not accept Jesus. But God always protects a remnant. A remnant did. Some more will get another chance in the end times. But our job is to believe now. Jesus is telling these people, you've got enough information. In a way, he's saying that same thing to us. Calvary Chapel, Melbourne, all of you streaming, you have enough information to believe in me. Get off the fence, get in my kingdom before it's too late. Then he's going to segue into another. He's full of illustrations tonight. No one lights a lamp, verse 33, and puts it in a place where it'll be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. In 33, Jesus is referencing his own ministry. He did things out of the open, in full view. He let his light shine. And he's saying, I'm greater than Solomon. He's not being prideful. I'm greater than Solomon and Jonah. He said, my light is shining brighter. I am the Messiah. They weren't. They were good men and prophets, but I'm the Messiah. God's true light has to be shined. How does that apply to us? Well, it's our last point if we're taking notes. After we're saved, after Jesus changes us, we can't hide it. It's not something to cover up and hide and put under a bowl symbolically. We have to let it shine. The world has to see that we're different. If we lived a changed, different life from the old us, the world, our old friends even, will be like, you're like a different person. What happened to you? That is a compliment, by the way, that you're different than that old person they remember. It will draw other people to us to hear why we changed, and God allows that to happen so we can tell them about his Son. It's not about us, it's about him. Our light has to shine, though, to attract people, kind of like fireflies. You know how fireflies come to light? If your light is shining, people will be interested. They'll want to know what happened. You're not that person I used to know. You were wild and crazy and like an idiot. That's what I hear anyway. I don't know about you. And I was an idiot. That's my wife. She'll tell you. She'll gladly tell you. But if we're different enough where it's noticeable, people won't want to know what happened. So let your light shine. Then he goes on to say in 34, we're almost done. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body's full of light. But when they're unhealthy, your body's full of darkness. So he's using another, he's full of analogies tonight. His point this time is, if we can't see the kingdom that's right in front of us, it's likely because we're spiritually blind. And it could be because we've not surrendered our heart to Jesus. We don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Because there's really two main reasons for spiritual blindness. It'll be on the screen. Unconfessed sin, we're being disobedient. We talked about that. Not to each other. We've not confessed it to God and repented like those Ninevites did. And this one's probably even more common. A lack of total surrender. Even in those other old days of mine, I was what I would call partially surrendered. But partial surrender is no surrender at all. It doesn't even count. We're just trying to fool ourselves that it does. God expects and demands and commands. We used to sing an old song, remember? I surrender all. Have you? All or partial? There's a huge difference. And it could be the difference of changing teams and going in or getting left behind. 35 and 36, our last couple of verses. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, full of God, full of me, full of the Holy Spirit, and no part of it is dark, there's no unconfessed sin, it will be just as full as of light as when a lamp shines on you. So in 35, he says, see to it then. How do we see to it then? Put that last slide back up, guys. How do we see to it? We fix those two things. We confess our sin to God and tell him we're sorry. I want to change, Lord. Help me do that. Then we fully surrender. So as we close, I'm going to pray. If you're already saved and you know in your heart you don't have any unconfessed sin and you know that you know that you know that you fully surrendered, that's between you and God. But for some of you, God might tell you, yeah, I remember you prayed that prayer, but you know and I know you didn't really fully surrender. I knew that the whole time. I knew. I was hoping some of the rest of the room didn't, but I knew. If that's you, you know. You know if you've surrendered or not. So I would encourage you. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. We're all going to bow our heads. We're all going to do a raise your hand, altar call, anything like that. But if you need to resurrender, just pray that prayer along with me. I'll kind of lead us in a model prayer. and fully commit yourself to God. And if you have unconfessed sin, go home and tell him about it tonight. Don't go to bed with unconfessed sin in your heart and your mind. But if you need to rededicate your life for the rededicate for the fourth, fifth, tenth time, do it tonight. Maybe it's your first time. If it's your first time, come see me when we end tonight. I want to talk to you about that. But let's all bow our heads. And just if you need to resurrender, pray something like this. Lord, tonight I surrender all. I've been in church. I'm following you. I love you. But tonight I've realized I've never completely, fully, unconditionally surrendered. Tonight I want you to be my Lord. I'm tired of this life as I've been managing it. You take over, God. Help me obey your commands. Help me be more like your Son, Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Change me, Lord, from the inside out. And from this day forward, I surrender and I choose to obey you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Simple as that. But if you pray that prayer for the first time, come talk to me. Let's talk about it for a second before you leave. For the rest of you, see you this weekend. Have a great week.